turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at this other story that we skipped over last week in order to focus on the story of Jairus and his daughter. But there's another story that's mixed in with this one that had been intertwined and kind of sandwiched together with this story. And I want to read again the section that's pertinent to today, and then I'll open our time in a word of prayer. I'm in Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 21 and read to the end of 34. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had had, all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That is God's word. It is God's word for us. And I'm going to just bow now, if you'll join me, and ask the Lord's blessing on his own word. Father, we come to you on this day. We're mindful of the many ways that you have blessed us. Father, we are a blessed people. We are a society, we are a nation that has experienced for many, many years your smile and your pleasure. Lord, we are individuals and families who have also been blessed abundantly. You've given us homes and work and clothes and food. You've given us children who are growing and who are now graduating. Father, we give you praise for these four individuals who you have brought to a place where they have graduated now from high school. And we want to say thank you to you for that. We recognize that this was an amazing accomplishment on their parts, also on the parts of their parents and their families. And certainly they have worked hard for this reward. But we recognize that behind it all stands a loving Heavenly Father who cares for the people that he has created. And you have cared for these children by placing them in solid homes, homes that where you are acknowledged and feared. And Lord, I pray that as they now move into a time in their lives where they begin to step out from that comfort area and from under that protection, that you would be pleased to go before them, even as they make you their Lord and put their trust in you, taking the trust off of themselves. Lord, I pray that these folks, that these young men and women would not trust in themselves, that they would not believe that they can do it as the world wants to tell them that they can, as if they can do it in and of themselves. Lord, help them to not trust themselves, but to put all of their hope and trust in you, that they would submit to you in every area of life, even in the areas of life, and especially in the areas of life that seem attractive to them, but that will lead them ultimately to sin and to death and destruction. Lord, I pray that these 4 would be found serving Christ, faithful to Christ in every area, and that you would make good on your promise by making them and their paths straight, that they might honor you in all that they do, that you would continue to bless them and those that they come in contact with. Lord, that is the prayer for all of us. We want to quit trusting in ourselves and trust wholly on you. Lord, we recognize that our nation needs to do the same thing, even as our own state has in the past couple of days legalized sin, has declared something evil to be something good, has exchanged your truth for a lie in the passing of this gay marriage bill. Lord, we are grieved knowing that you are grieved by this sinful act, an act of high-handed rebellion, not just against constituents, but against an almighty and righteous Heavenly Father who has created man and woman and who has defined for all time what marriage ought to be. Lord, would you please forgive? Would you please deal mercifully with us as a country, that you would not visit us with the disaster and with the wrath that we certainly deserve for our high-handed rebellion against you. But Lord, be merciful and gracious. I pray that your patience would draw all of us, would draw many from this country to a place of repentance and confession before you, that you would be pleased even in what we would consider dark and dire circumstances to extend your kingdom and to draw more and more people into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask for a special blessing. We don't want to just read these words and seek to understand these words for the purpose of gaining head knowledge. Lord, we want to be changed with what we discover here in your word about you and about your precious Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this time spent together would cause us all to focus our gaze, our loving gaze upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you'd also be pleased to draw people here to a new life in your Son that perhaps they've never experienced before. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to bring us all up to speed on what we've been doing, we've been going through the book of Mark, and these first 5 chapters, it seems, Mark has a very definite theme, a very definite purpose. He wants us to understand who Jesus Christ is. He wants us to know without a doubt the identity of Jesus Christ. And right from the get-go, he tells us who Jesus is. From chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "This is Jesus, who is the Christ, and he's the Son of God." But then, chapter after chapter and passage after passage, Mark just hammers this point home to us so that we would get a full sense and understanding of who this Jesus is. It's so important for us to get this right because our world gets it so wrong. They say Jesus is just a good teacher, a good moral example. They say he was a radical, that he was a social revolutionary. And all of that, of course, is true. But they're missing the most important thing, that he was the Son of God and that he was ushering in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that requires all of us, every one of us that comes in contact with it, to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel. We need to get straight on who Jesus is. And it seems that as we've been moving into chapter 5, that Mark is starting to get more intense about this message. He wants to tell us in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. And so he tells us of the story about Jesus calming the storm. Jesus, who just says, "Quiet, be still," and the winds and the waves just instantly stop and there's a great calm. That tells us that Jesus is the one with power and authority even over the inanimate objects of nature. The inanimate objects of the wind and the waves, they obey this Jesus because they know who he is. And then Mark tells us the story of Jesus casting out not just one demon, but thousands of demons, a whole legion of demons from this demon-possessed man. Mark wants us to understand that, among other things, Jesus is the one with great power and authority even over the demons. The demons know who Jesus is, and they shudder. And we also ought to recognize who Jesus is. Last week, I mentioned this just a minute ago. We looked at a story that's been woven into the story that we want to look at today, and we kind of had to unravel it so that we could understand the story through the story of Jairus and his daughter, that Jesus is the one with the power that extends even over death. Death, our darkest foe and our most hated enemy, another inanimate object, but one that just has its grasp on all of us. Jesus is the one with the power and authority over that. So much so that he took a little girl by the hand and he spoke two words in Aramaic. And she woke up, she arose out of the dead as if she was just having a nap, as if she was just sleeping. These are wonderful pictures, wonderful insights into who Jesus is. And now what I want to do this morning is kind of go back and kind of redouble our tracks here and unravel the other thread of the story, pull out the other story from this. And it is the story about a woman with the issue of blood, as it's historically been called. And this is a wonderful story that tells us so much about Jesus. Again, as I've been stressing all the way along, these stories, these passages, are not primarily about the characters that are mentioned in them. They're about one character. That character is Jesus Christ. So we want to look at this text, at this passage, and understand something about Jesus Christ so that we might know him more, and as a result, so that we might love him more. I want us to see from this passage that Jesus is the one with power and authority over disease. And not only that, but we're going to see some wonderful things about the kindness and the compassion and the tenderness of Jesus Christ. Well, as I like to do, I want to break this passage up into a couple of different points. And if you have your bulletins and you're wanting to take notes, you can jot these down as two headings that have already been started for you. I want us to look at the patient's past and the physician's power. The patient's past, which takes us to the first part of this passage, and then the physician's power. Let's look first at the patient's past. Now in verse 24, just to kind of get us back to the action where we kind of left off last week, although it's going to be a little bit mixed up here. But where we are in verse 24 is that Jesus is now, right now, walking back with Jairus to his daughter's, to his house, so that he can heal his daughter. Jairus, as you know, had come up. He was a ruler of the Jewish synagogue. He had come up to Jesus and pleaded with him, falling at his feet to heal his daughter who was on death's door. And Jesus agreed, and so Jesus goes with Jairus. And as they're walking by, as they're walking to Jairus' house, there is a major delay. And this delay is such that it allows enough time to pass that Jairus' daughter goes from being on death's door to actually dying. And we all know from last week the wonderful outcome of that story. But let's just look now at what caused the delay, because this was a fatal delay at the time. The first cause of the delay was just the nature of the crowd itself. As is typical, Jesus is walking and ministering and teaching and healing, and a huge crowd throngs about him. And there is delay just in trying to navigate through a crowd. Many of us were at a graduation yesterday, and it was in an auditorium at SUNY Geneseo. And I walked from the main doors of that auditorium to my seat. It's a walk that would have taken about 20 seconds. But then when we were dismissed after the graduation service was over, everyone was trying to get from their seats to that door in that reverse order. And that 20-second walk, it took me at least 5 minutes to get through. And the only difference was because I was part of a thronging crowd. I don't know what thronging is, but crowds do it, and it causes problems. You just can't you can't walk normally. You can't do things at the regular rate. And so just by virtue of the fact that he was in a thronging crowd, Jesus was delayed. But there was one member of that crowd that was cause for the majority of the delay. And there was one person in that crowd that made it so that Jesus had to stop and not go as quickly as he wanted to Jairus' home, and not as quickly, I'll mention probably, as Jairus would have wanted. The biggest delay came from a woman, or as I'm referring to her here, as it came from a patient. And that's because Mark introduces her to us in the first place as one who had a chronic medical condition. He presents her to us as a patient. And so we it would be helpful, I think, to kind of look at her in that light. So in verses 25 to 27, Mark's introducing this woman to us, and he's doing so by elaborating on her history. Really, in a sense, what Mark's doing is he is trying to get us to understand this patient's past. And so that's what we want to look at today. This is a normal and natural thing to do. Those of you who have spent any kind of time with doctors or in hospitals, you recognize that the first thing that happens usually when you meet with a doctor or any or nurse or physician's assistant or whatever is that they go through your chart. They go through your medical history, and they see what it is that has brought you to this point, to see what others have said about you. What they want to understand what the exact nature of your condition is and what all you have been through to get to this point. And I think that's what Mark is doing for us in this section of Scripture, in these first few verses. He's exposing for us, if you will, this lady's medical charts, which are most of the time really private. You don't want anyone to see. But Mark wants to expose this woman's medical chart so that we can see we can understand the full weight of her predicament and understand something about her past. So let's do that. Let's review her charts and see this patient's past. The first thing that we come across, the first thing that her chart indicates is that she had a discharge of blood. And thankfully, Mark doesn't really go into the gory details here, but most people that have studied this, commentaries and scholars, believe that this was some sort of menstrual disorder that this woman was experiencing. This condition that she had probably something to do with an irregularity in her menstrual cycle, that normal cycle that women have. But for many of us, us guys anyway, we're down in downstairs discussing the fall and how that fall affects our work. And we also understand from that passage in Genesis 3 that the fall really radically affects women as well. And it affects them in this particular area of childbirth and delivery and pain associated with this. And one of the things that we looked at is that when God curses the woman in that particular area, he doesn't restrict it to that particular area, but it's a much broader curse than just what's articulated in Genesis 3. And so just in the normal state of things, women have to suffer through pain, not just in childbirth and labor and delivery, but in terms of just the normal, natural, monthly cycle that her body goes through. That is all part of the curse. That's part of the curse at the best of times. But we see that this lady, she didn't just go through this, for a few days every month. She went through this, the few days ended up being a bunch of days, and it turned out being the whole month, and then it ended up being a bunch of months, then it ended up being a year, and it went on for 12 years, we're going to see. But this is a description of a woman that is suffering horribly under the weight of the curse, under the result of the fact that sin and death and pain and curse have entered into this world. This women have to experience it just in the best case. This woman had to experience it as an irregularity, and it really affected her whole life, as we're going to see. Now, secondly, the other thing that we'll mention about her chart here, her history, is something that I just said a minute ago. She didn't just experience this for a few days every month or for a few months. She was enduring this chronic condition for years, for 12 years, which is an interesting number because it kind of corresponds in an interesting way to the number of years that Jairus' daughter was living. I don't think there's much more that you can make of it past that similarity. But this woman, imagine suffering in that way, discharging blood, losing blood, in other words, for 12 years. I just can't even imagine that. I don't suppose I have to belabor this point. I don't suppose I have to prove to you that losing blood for 12 years is not a good thing. If I do have to, I guess I could say that, you know, imagine if your car had a gas leak. You know, your car needs fuel just as much as your body needs blood. But if you're driving along and your car was just constantly leaking gas, besides being expensive, that's something that's going to result in your car dying eventually. The same way is true of someone that is just constantly losing blood. Blood is such a vital part of our bodies that you can't lose much of it without having big problems. A lot of us donate maybe a pint of blood and have a real hard time standing up after that. Can you imagine losing blood consistently for 12 years? This woman, we need to understand that this woman was in bad shape. She was in a really bad way, and this was her past. I also, you know, added to just the physical nature of this problem is the fact that in her religion at that time, that it wasn't just physical, but there was a spiritual result that flowed from her. I didn't mean to use that word. That came out of her problem. There was a spiritual result, and that is that her bleeding, her consistent bleeding, made her consistently unclean. She was in no condition, according to the dictates of Leviticus chapter 15, she was in no condition, no position to attend any kind of religious function in her state of uncleanness. Even if she was just having a regular monthly cycle, there would be periods of time where she couldn't be involved in regular worship and fellowship with her religious community because she was unclean. But this woman was away from that. She was in that state of uncleanness, and as a result, in a state of being ostracized from that community for these 12 years. Can you imagine that? Not being able to worship, not being able to fellowship because of your condition? The physical stuff's bad enough, but then added all the social and the religious and the spiritual implications of all that, this is a horrible predicament that this woman is in. Now, when we consult the charts further, we see this patient had previously been to some other doctors. In fact, she'd been to many other doctors. And I can imagine if you're a physician looking at that chart and you see that this woman's been to a bunch of different doctors, then you're probably feeling like the chances aren't that great that you're going to be able to do anything for her. But Mark tells us that she suffered under many doctors. She suffered. Now, you don't expect when you go to a doctor to suffer. Maybe you expect it when you go to the proctologist. But when you go to a doctor, just in the ordinary case of things, in the ordinary scheme of things, you expect to be relieved of your suffering, not to suffer. But Mark tells us, as he consults her charts, that she had suffered under doctors. And, I mean, you could probably understand why this is, just given the state of medical science back then. And realizing that even as early as the 19th century, or as late as the 19th century, one of the most common methods for dealing with problems were leeching, attaching leeches to people, and bloodletting. So it doesn't get, doctors until recently really haven't had that great of an idea of what to do in a particular situation. But then we could also imagine maybe some more about what these doctors had put her through when you consider that the Mishnah, which was a kind of an exposition on Jewish laws that were put forth by rabbis, when you consult some of the possible treatments and remedies that they had for a woman or for anyone really that had a discharge of blood, you can understand that there was a lot of suffering associated with this. One of the treatments, for example, was to drink a goblet of wine, which wouldn't have been so bad, except that it had to be mixed with a powder that was made up of rubber, alum, and some garden crocuses thrown in for good measure. And then another possible cure was to carry around a couple of ostrich eggs in a special cloth by your side all the time, which isn't quite as invasive, but it's certainly just as weird. And then there was that classic default position that doctors probably went to a lot, and that is just the good old-fashioned shock treatment. And to me, this is just a sign that a doctor's totally desperate. He's got no idea what to do. So we'll just put the paddles to her and see if we can kind of reset her back to normal. This is the same thinking that we have when those of us who don't know the first thing about computers have a problem with our computer, and we think we can solve it just by shutting it off and turning it back on again. That's nothing more than an admission that I have no clue what to do. I'm just going to kind of cross my fingers and hope that this works. Well, that's what shocking a person does. It's just like, okay, we'll try this, and hope that everything kind of just resets itself and starts functioning as normal. You can understand that this woman suffered this way under these kind of doctors for all of these 12 years. They had no idea how to help this woman. And so they kept trying to make her, they kept making her try these painful and these frankly stupid treatments to maybe help her. And the other thing is that these treatments that they were trying, or these experimental treatments that they were trying out on her, were very expensive. This is the next thing that Mark indicates for us in her chart, that she had spent all that she had on ostrich eggs and special cloths and rubber and garden crocuses, and you know, it costs a lot of money to buy the tears of a virgin dragon and whatever else that these guys made her do. And so she's desperately going and trying, submitting to these doctors, doing what they say will work, and the result of it is that she has lost all of her money in the process. Well, this is a bad situation. She's suffering physically, she's suffering spiritually, socially. Now we learn she's suffering financially. She spent all that she had on these treatments. And what does she have to show for it? Is she getting any better? No, that's the last thing that we understand from the chart. Mark gives us the result of at the end of this chart of what all of this is coming to. And verse 26 says she was no better. And it wasn't even that she was just neutral about it, that she was in the same condition she was at the beginning of the 12 years. No, it was worse than that. She was getting worse. It was far worse. Probably because added to her bleeding problem was all the problems associated with eating rubber and various products. That's a bad situation, folks. And you wonder, how does Mark know all these details? How does he know these medical charts? Aren't they supposed to be private? Well, when we go on here, we're going to find out that the woman comes forward and tells Jesus her story. So Mark and the others have got these details directly from the lady. And essentially what she's doing when she comes to tell Jesus this is she's giving her testimony. And I love testimonies. That's one of my favorite things in Christian fellowship, is to hear how someone else has come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love hearing people's stories, and I love hearing about their past. I love hearing where they were, what was happening to them before they encountered Jesus. That is a beautiful thing. But I've noticed that as some people tell their testimonies, they tell them in such a way as it even kind of draws attention to them. And it makes it so, perish the thought, but it makes it so that they almost sound kind of proud about the situation that they were in their past. You know, they can go into all the details about their lives, and they can talk in such a way as to give you the distinct impression that they're kind of proud at how many drugs they've tried, or how drunk they were, or how much sex that they've had. Have you ever had that experience when people have been giving testimonies? And what's so perverse about that is because a testimony is designed to not point to yourself, even in a perverse, especially in a perverse way of pointing yourself in your sin, but a testimony is designed to show about what Jesus has brought you out of. It's necessary to understand something about your past because we want to understand about what you've been saved from. And I think that is what this lady wants us to understand, and what Mark in turn wants us to understand. We're listening into her testimony as she's exposing her chart for us. But we're not supposed to kind of revel in these gory details. We're to understand how gory they are in order so that we can understand something even greater, and that is what it is that Jesus will bring her out of. And I'm already giving away the story here. I guess I've already given it away when I read it. But that's where this is heading, that we're focusing on her past. Mark focuses on her past, not because we want to say great things about her, but so that we can see the amazing power of Jesus. These doctors couldn't do a thing for her. She spent a ton of money on all this stuff. All of this is going to be compared and contrasted with Jesus. Even if not explicitly, we'll know that that strong comparison is there. And so I want then to focus where Mark is wanting the focus to go, and where this woman apparently wants the focus to go, and that is on Jesus, on the physician that's finally going to be able to do something for her. And this is a physician that we need to understand who has great power. Well, this woman has heard about him. She's heard the reports of his great exploits. Undoubtedly, she's heard something about the kingdom of God that he is announcing. She's heard something about his gospel. You can be sure that given this woman's past, she has an ear to the ground on any kind of healing that's going on anywhere. And so when she overhears someone talking about this man from Nazareth who's been healing people and casting out demons, you got to believe that her ears are going to perk up like crazy. And she's going to find out who this one is, and she's going to find out how on earth she can get to him. So the lady had heard these reports, and evidently the hearing had kind of developed into a hope. And then evidently the hope had given birth to full-fledged faith, so that she comes to the point in her thinking and her understanding where she can say, even if I touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well. Well, that's incredible faith in the power of this physician. And you have to believe, if she was anything like me or you, she would have probably lost all hope in doctors at this point. Some of us are cynical towards doctors, and we haven't even had that bad of an experience. Can you imagine being gouged by doctors for 12 years, been made to do these ridiculous things that were not helping at all, in fact, that were hurting? This woman probably had a pretty bad and sorry view of doctors. And yet she comes and she puts her faith in this physician. She believes that this physician is powerful enough to heal her. In fact, he's so powerful that she's not even going to have to come in full contact with him. But his power is kind of leaking off him and infesting even the clothes that he's wearing. It's kind of, the power is kind of just seen as an energy that's coming off of him, that even his clothes are enough to do that healing. That's incredible power in the first place, but that's also incredible faith that this woman had exercised even without seeing Jesus, just merely in hearing about what he had been doing. It was this great faith that compelled her to push her way through the crowd, to get her elbows up and to nudge a spot for herself so that she could come up behind Jesus and simply touch him. And what's the result of this when she finally gets to Jesus and presumably touches the fringes of his garment, the tassels on the very edge of his garment? What's the result? Immediately, and there's Mark's word again, that's his favorite word, he uses it over and over again, and it's very appropriate here because it tells us, it gives us such a clear picture in no uncertain terms of the great power of Jesus, that the cure is effected immediately. Immediately, this woman is healed of her affliction. This thing that's been plaguing her for 12 years, immediately, just like that, she's healed from it. And how does she know this? The text tells us that she immediately feels within herself. And you have to believe this woman knows her body by this point. She knows every pain. She knows every sensation. She knows every feeling of being incomplete and in pain and struggling. And now she immediately can contrast that with the feeling of wholeness and the feeling of healing. She knows it immediately in her own body that she has been instantly healed by this powerful physician, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And Jesus, for his part, he senses something in his body as well, doesn't he? He senses that the power has gone out of him, as the text puts it. And this might make us scratch our heads a little bit. This is a little bit weird, perhaps, for some of us. You're not really expecting, and there's not a lot of scripture that talk about the fact that healing for Jesus was kind of an energy, and it was something that he physically had a sensation of. But that's what this verse seems to indicate, that Jesus, not even knowing that this was going to happen, immediately feels the power go out of him. I don't know exactly what's going on, what goes on in Jesus' body when he heals someone, but evidently there was a physical cost, an energy cost that was associated with his healing. It was something that he physically seemed to feel, and it was perhaps that feeling of just being sapped for a moment of energy, just feeling drained instantly, and understanding that something has happened. I really don't know much more about it than that, other than to say that maybe this makes sense of why Jesus had to go get away from time to time and rest a while, get away from the crowds and just re-energize and recoup and rest. And it's probably why he sleeps so hard even in the midst of a fierce storm. Because perhaps, and it looks like it from this text, that healing people really takes a physical toll on Jesus' body. There's energy associated with it. Well, again, I'm sure that's not all that satisfying for you, and I'm sorry, but I just can't make stuff up. Unfortunately, there's not much more textual support for this, but we have to take Jesus and Mark at their word and understand that Jesus knew something had gone on because he felt it in his own body, and it made him stop abruptly and instantly and probably rather harshly ask, "Who touched me?" This is something that is probably weird to, well, I know for a fact is weird to the disciples and probably to the whole throng of crowd, that Jesus would, in the midst of that thronging crowd, stop and ask, "Who touched me?" In fact, the disciples, they ask that right away. That's a weird question to them. And I want us to understand that what Mark's doing here is slowly introducing a new theme. I won't say a new theme, but another theme in his gospel. Mark deals with a lot of different things in this gospel. He has dealt with who is Jesus, that pressing question. But one of the themes that we're going to see as we move forward in Mark is the theme of the disciples' misunderstanding and the disciples' confusion and unbelief. And that's going to start getting more airtime here as we move forward in the gospel. And here it's on display here. The disciples, they don't get it, do they? Jesus asked, who touched me? And the disciples, again, they're just so literal. They just can't understand. And it's not even that they kind of have a humble attitude about the fact that they don't understand what he's saying. They're kind of cocky and dismissive and snide in their remarks to Jesus. They're like, Jesus, what do you mean who touched you? Have you seen this crowd? Can you feel people pressing up against you every second? Look, there's a guy pressing up against you right now, and you're asking who touched me? That, it might come across as kind of a relevant question, but you have to understand the thought that and the unbelief that's feeding them to say that. Luke tells us, when he tells the story, that it's Peter that says that, and that probably shouldn't surprise us, because Peter always seems to be popping off with stuff. And one thing that's really interesting and encouraging to me about this exchange is that it's not much of an exchange. The disciples, in their unbelief, they just pop off against Jesus, thinking that he's some sort of an idiot. In fact, they're displaying the same reaction that the mourners and the crowd had last week, but future in this story. It's kind of weird. That when they're at Jairus' home, and Jesus goes and says that the girl is not dead, she's just sleeping. The reaction was that these guys went from mourning, crying, and wailing to howling at Jesus, laughing at him, because they thought he was such an idiot. This is the same kind of response that the disciples are having. They think Jesus is a bit of an idiot because he's asking who's pressing up against him. Jesus, this is no time to protect your personal perimeter, to guard your personal space. Everyone's pressing up against you. Why on earth are you asking who touched me? But what's so encouraging to me, and it's encouraging to me because I sometimes pop off at the Lord, and I sometimes have unbelief towards what he is doing and what he is saying. And it's so wonderful to know that Jesus sometimes just ignores you when you pop off. That when these disciples show such a clear lack of understanding and faith and belief, in contrast to what the woman was displaying, that Jesus can just, with much grace and mercy, just ignore it, just pass over it, and act like it never even happened. He doesn't even give the disciples a response to their unbelief. And this is gracious, isn't it? It's so wonderful to know that when we shake our fists at God and when we rebel against him and think that he's got no idea what he's doing, that he can just in grace and in mercy overlook it and cover us with love, cover over a multitude of our sins. So Jesus doesn't even give them a response to that, and it's gracious. Instead, what he does is he just continues to look around at the crowd. He's trying to identify who it was that touched him, because he knew someone touched him, and what he knew, something that the disciples couldn't know or didn't want to know, is that someone had touched him specially. It wasn't just an average touch that everyone was touching with. This was a touch that had done something, that had accomplished something. And Jesus wanted to know who it was that had touched him in this way, and who it was who had apparently, obviously, received healing as a result of that touch of faith. Well, he's scanning the crowd, and the woman, she understands something that the disciples don't understand. She understands that Jesus knows what he's talking about, and that Jesus is looking to identify who touched him in this way that affected this healing. And so she comes, as verse 33 tells us, in fear and trembling. And it says that she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Well, why did she come in fear and trembling? Well, you could think, well, perhaps it's because she's scared, because she knows she's unclean and she's been rubbing up against all these people and so defiling them as well. there's probably something going on here where she's a woman and she's not, it's not right for her in that context to talk. She may be a little bit afraid because Jesus stops and speaks so abruptly and harshly. She's afraid that she's done something horribly wrong and that Jesus is going to be angry. There's probably so much of that going on. But another thing that's going on, and I think that this is the real source of her fear and trembling, is because she instantly understands who it is that she's dealing with. She understands the awesome power and authority and might of this particular physician, of Jesus Christ. And that is the proper response when you are confronted with the power of Jesus Christ. We've seen this, that it was the response that the disciples had when they saw that Jesus was able, with just a word, to calm the wind and the waves. Their response was fear and trembling. This was the response that the multitude of people had, the townspeople had, after their demoniac had been healed and thousands of demons had been cast out by this man, Jesus Christ. That's their response, isn't it? Fear and trembling. That's the appropriate response when you come to one so powerful and one with such amazing authority. What did she find, though, when she came to this Jesus? Did she find that she needed to fear, that she needed to persist in this fear and trembling? That she found this guy that was going to lord it over her like the other doctors were, and who was just as harsh and abrupt as his initial speech was? No, she found the exact opposite. She came in fear and trembling, and she found a gracious and compassionate Jesus Christ. We know this because the first words out of his mouth after she comes clean is, "My daughter." Isn't that so tender? He doesn't just call her woman, he calls her my daughter. In fact, he's using the same term to describe her as Jairus used for his only daughter, that little half pint that he loved so dearly. Jesus is referring to this lady in the same way. And it's also obvious that Jesus cares deeply about this woman, is concerned about her, because he's on the way with this dignitary, this Roman, or this role, I'm trying to say ruler of a Jewish synagogue, this man, someone with high status in society, and he's putting him on hold so that he can minister to an unclean woman of no status in society. Isn't that an amazing picture of the kindness and compassion and grace of Jesus Christ? This is unbelievable, I think. It shows such a tender side of Jesus. And then verse 34, we'll close with this, that Jesus tells this woman, because she's probably not operating with a total understanding of what exactly happened here, although she has put her faith in Jesus for this healing. But Jesus wants her to know that it wasn't some magical thing that she did. He's just not some wizard guy that you just rub the end of his cloak and you get healed. He wants to just draw out the initial faith that she obviously had and say, he says to her, "My child, it's your faith that has affected your healing. It was the fact that you didn't just touch Jesus, you didn't just touch my cloak, you touched it with faith, in faith, and that made all the difference in the world." And that was the difference between all these other people that are even now pressing up against me. They're not touching me in faith, but you, woman, you touched me in faith, believing that I had the power and the authority to heal you. And as a result of that, the reward for that faith, you are healed. It's amazing. Well, Jesus also bids her adieu with some very kind and gracious words. He says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That's what she needed to hear. Go in peace. Her life up to this point had been anything but peace. It's been suffering and it's been pain and it's been the headaches of having to go from doctor to doctor that has no earthly clue. And now she can go in peace. Well, that is the story. That is, the main point of this story is that Jesus is the one with a power and authority even over disease. And as we saw last week, which is actually the next step in the story, that authority goes even into the realm of the dead. That is who we're dealing with here, people. That is the Jesus Christ that we are confronted with in the pages of Mark's gospel. But I can't quit. Let me just say this in a minute. This, because I can't pass over the fact that even though that's the point of the sermon, that's the point of Mark's passage here, the woman with her issue of blood, I think, is just such a really good and close parable for the human condition, the condition that all of us had. And perhaps you're here and you don't believe that you're in need of any kind of physical healing, and so that this doesn't really apply to you in your life. I want you to understand that this woman's condition is kind of a metaphor or parable for all of the condition that we're all under from the moment of our birth, not just 12 years. But we have a condition that is a result of sin and the curse and the fall. And that condition is sin. We live in the realm of sin. Our hearts are sinful. We sin actively. And there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do about our situation. We've tried. People go from this professional to that guru. They spend all kinds of money trying to ameliorate their horrible condition, their sin condition. And so one crazy religious leader will tell them to just go out and do good works, and someone else will make them do something wacky in order to deal with their sin problem. But the fact of the matter is that no one can do anything about your sin problem. No earthly human person, no religious leader can do anything about your chronic sin problem. There's only one hope for you. There is only one name given under heaven by which man must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. You will only get relief from your pain and your suffering in your sinful condition when you encounter Jesus Christ, that powerful physician that can heal the sickness, the sin sickness that we all have. You need to reach out to this Jesus in faith. You need to touch him. You need to appropriate that healing. It's not just going to come to you automatically, but you have to approach Jesus in faith. You have to approach this Jesus just as the woman did, in faith, and also in fear and trembling. A person with this kind of power, you don't just casually talk to like the disciples talk to. You approach that person in fear and trembling, and what you find is a gracious and loving and compassionate Christ who is not to be feared in that kind of a sense, but is certainly to be feared because of his power. You come to that Jesus, just as the woman did, and you tell him the whole truth. You tell him the truth about yourself. You tell him all that you know about your condition and your past, and you tell him that you're fed up with it, you're sick of it, and that you're reaching out to him in faith in order to be healed of your sin disease. Well, there's a promise, there's promises all over Scripture that when you reach out and call out to Christ with that faith, you will be saved. Just as this woman received healing instantly from her physical sickness, if you reach out this morning in Christ, to Christ in faith, you will be saved. You have that guarantee from God the Father. Well, I pray that is something that we can all attain today. Perhaps you're here today and you have never reached out to Christ in faith. Perhaps you're graduating. Perhaps you are moving on in life and you're reaching milestones and you're looking to yourself and you're thinking that you can go out and do this. And that sin problem that you have, that's not really that big of a deal. You can just kind of move on with your life. No, you need to come to Christ in repentance and receive forgiveness of sins from one so powerful. I pray that would be the case of all of us here today. And if you need to know how to get right with the Lord, if that's something that the Spirit is urging you to do today, I would urge you not to leave this place until you come to Christ in faith. And so we're going to have some folks up here on the front pew that would love to talk to you about that. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in one last song. Thank you. You've been patient, but if you'll join me in word of prayer, I'd like to pour out our heart to our Heavenly Father.